And now we come to the study and preaching of God's Word. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you're a visitor with us this morning, we're working through 1 Corinthians as an epistle, verse by verse, and we've kind of hunkered down here in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 13, dealing with love, really wanting to sort of allow this to marinate into the very fabric of our being. And today we come to verse 6, and we're going to see the gladness of love. We're going to see that there's a gladness about love. There's a rejoicing about love, and it really is a rejoicing in the truth. Psalm 119, 47 and 48 say this, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." The psalmist delights in the commandments, lifts up his hands almost in praise to the word of God. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law." And law there is the word Torah, can be rendered instruction. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The psalmist loved the word of God. Psalm 119:127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. More valuable to the psalmist was the word of God than the most precious gold. Psalm 119:140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." Your word is very pure. The word of God is pure, and its purity causes us to love it. Psalm 119:167 says this, "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." And listen to Psalm 19, verse 10, referring to the judgments of God. "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold." Note this, "sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." The word of God to David's lips, to his taste, it was sweeter than honey. More precious, more desirable than gold. And really, what just hits the nail on the head as far as where we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13, Psalm 119, verse 162 says this, "I rejoice at your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." The imagery there is of a soldier. And when you would have a military conquest, you would go into that land and you would gather the spoil of the people. And for the psalmist, the word of God was more of a thing to rejoice in than the spoil that one would acquire through military conquest. And so we see there's a gladness of love, a gladness which finds itself in the truth. In fact, if you've got your Bible there in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, you'll note there are two more characteristics, and we're going to get to them today. And the first one, they really go together. It's a couplet. Two sides of the same coin. The first one, the what love doesn't rejoice in, is really the last negative characteristic that we see concerning love. We've been going through 8 negative characteristics, if you've been counting, and this is the last negative characteristic, and then we're going to go back to the positive in terms of what love rejoices in, and then the final 4 characteristics of love in verse 7. And so we come to the final sort of what love doesn't do sort of thing. And of course, we need that, don't we? When we want to see what love does, sometimes we need to see what something doesn't do to kind of get that contrast and be able to see really clearly how something is to work and play out and function in our lives. But we're going to be in verse 6. We're going to take these next two characteristics, and we're going to be seeing the gladness of love, what it is that love rejoices in. And before we get to each characteristic, let's go ahead and, as we've been doing, let's read the passage again to put it fresh in our minds. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. And so we're making headway. Just a couple more Sundays, and we should be through this section of God's Word. And hopefully it's been enriching both to you as an individual and to our local church as a whole. The first characteristic we're going to see here, and really your first heading, is that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And of course, this comes in the first half of verse 6, where it says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You can see how clever that heading was. The word there, rejoice, listen to this. It's to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Think about that for a moment. To rejoice is to be in a state of happiness and well-being. You're going to want to keep that with you as you reflect on the unpacking of both of these characteristics of love, a state of happiness and well-being. It can be rendered be glad. And so there's a gladness about this rejoicing. The second word that we see here that's important is the word unrighteousness. This is the quality of injustice. It can be rendered wickedness. And we're going to see the word actually used in Romans 1 in a moment that will help us to kind of get our hands on just sort of what unrighteousness refers to. But the point is obvious. Love doesn't experience gladness over that which is contrary to the will of God. Love does not delight in that which is an affront to the will of God, an affront to the holiness of God, an affront to His word. Love does not rejoice in that which is a contradiction to the will of God. And as you think about that characteristic, you can see it played out in a couple of different spheres. The first one we can say is this: it's characteristic of the unbelieving world. The reality that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness implies that there are those who do. And that is a characteristic of the unbelieving world. It is characteristic of the unbelieving world around us to rejoice in unrighteousness. And to see this, turn to Romans 1. You know the portion of Scripture very well. Verse 18 declares, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's our word, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth they suppress is the knowledge of God. They know God. God has made himself evident to them within them. They know that God exists and that he is worthy of honor and glory, and they refuse to honor him as God. They refuse to give him thanks. And so God, as a result of that, delivers them over to their depravity. There's a sense in which the restraining grace upon the fallen human being is taken away as God delivers them over to everything their depravity will ultimately pursue if left unchecked. And that results in, verse 24, God giving them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There's a step one, a giving mankind over to the lusts of impurity. And then step two, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And this is where you experience a sexual revolution. This is where you experience in society the bringing out of everything that was once considered to be faux pas and to be hidden away from society. It comes out into the forefront to be ultimately celebrated and even heralded as the righteous way. And then third step, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. The third step is to be given over to a depraved mind, where you no longer have a mind that can function on the basis of right and wrong. Wrong becomes right. Right, in fact, becomes wrong. And verse 29 says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, there again is our word, wickedness, greed, evil. We're now getting a commentary on what the word unrighteousness really refers to, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then we see this in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, although they know it, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they know this. It says there, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There's a consenting that goes on here. There's a hearty approval that goes on. And obviously, this is just a commentary on our culture today. I mean, you can just see how this is playing itself out live in our culture. You have folks who aren't even engaged in certain orientation sexually who come alongside that movement and want to ultimately herald that movement and all that it's for and all that it's worth to be a thing of virtue, a thing to be celebrated, something to be honored and even revered as sort of a chosen way of living the human life. They know God and they refuse to give him thanks. They know the ordinance of God, that those who do these things ought to die and yet give hearty approval. This is what is characteristic of the unbelieving world around us. And we are seeing it happen on full scale, live in our day. It's obvious to each one of us. And so as it's characteristic of the world, we see that the world gives hearty approval to unrighteousness. There's a consenting that's given to unrighteousness. There's an applauding of unrighteousness by those in sin. It's also a cause of judgment. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This characteristic of the unbeliever, this rejoicing in unrighteousness, is also what will be a cause of judgment. And you see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is unpacking what will take place at the time the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance, the appearance of his coming. That's verse 8. This one in verse 9 who's in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Look at verse 10 then. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And here's the reason. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, a characteristic of a believer is a love of the truth. Here, you have the unbelieving realm, the unbelieving world, who is ultimately going to be judged because they did not receive a love of the truth. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. God is ultimately going to hand them over in their depravity so that they will ultimately embrace what is false to their own demise. And look at verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. We can see this, of course, even in our unsaved state. What do? We took pleasure in wickedness. We lived for the joys and pleasures of the flesh, as fleeting as they were. And one of the marks of an unbeliever is that they take pleasure in wickedness, and it becomes the means by which the unbeliever receives judgment, because in that pleasure in wickedness, there's no love for the truth, and by not receiving a love for the truth, they come under the judgment of God. And really, that's because salvation itself is described in 1 Timothy 2:3 as a coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3 says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And note this, to come to the knowledge of the truth. To be saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth. To be saved is to love the truth. It's to delight in the truth. And so one of the marks of a believer, of course, is one who loves and delights in the truth. And so as we think about the reality that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, on the one hand, we can see that that's what characterizes the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is characterized by a delight, a pleasure in wickedness. But we can also see that sometimes even we as believers have a tendency to sort of delight or take pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we want to touch on that as well. And really, case in point would be the Corinthians, wouldn't it? I mean, remember their party line and party spirit. They had factions within their church who were choosing their preferred preacher. And of course, what do you do when you prefer a particular preacher over another? Well, when something happens to the one you don't prefer, something that looks maybe bad on them or reflects poorly on them, what do? You rejoice because their de-elevation results in the elevation of your preferred preacher, which results in your mind the elevation of you. And so you can see the Corinthians would have been rejoicing along party lines if Paul had had some sort of ill fate fall him. Those who were opposed to him in Corinth would have enjoyed that and delighted in that and took pleasure in that and saw it as being beneficial to them and their agenda. And so we can see it in the Corinthians. We can certainly see it in the Corinthians concerning the lawsuits. As they took each other to court, they would have been rejoicing over their victory. If they won the lawsuit, they'd be rejoicing over the victory regardless of its effects, regardless of who they had to assassinate in the process, willing to assassinate their own brothers and sisters by way of character assassination. So we can see right in Corinthians alone that believers have the tendency, not the tendency as it were, but have the ability to delight and rejoice in unrighteousness. We can even say this, that gossip is often an example of rejoicing in unrighteousness, isn't it? Gossip is a thing that we can sometimes delight in that is an unrighteous thing. Oftentimes the gossip, the stuff we're hearing, is unrighteousness in the life of another. And so if we hear gossip concerning someone else, information we shouldn't really have, and we find any kind of delight in it because of the fall that's come to them in some way, shape, or form, that would be us rejoicing in unrighteousness. And Proverbs 18:8 says this, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. There's a sense in which there is a powerful alluring of gossip. It goes deep down. It's like a dainty morsel. And so there's times when we're rejoicing in unrighteousness by being privy to or participating in gossip. It's possible, too, that we can even sometimes, when we hear something that is ultimately rooted in unrighteousness, that we would be sort of giving the impression outwardly that we're appropriately grieved by whatever it is, while inwardly, secretly, we're actually taking some joy and pleasure in it. Listen to D.A. Carson on this point. He says, love does not delight in evil, like the fake self-righteousness that feigns moral indignation in the face of salaciousness, but secretly revels in the crudeness and vulgarity. We're rejoicing in unrighteousness if we hear something concerning unrighteousness, and though we give the outward sign as though we're sort of repugnant to that thing or willing to repudiate that thing, secretly in our hearts we're finding some sort of pleasure and joy in it. That would again be an example of our ability to rejoice in unrighteousness. Another one would be speaking negatively about our local church. Speaking negatively about our local church can be an expression of unrighteousness. Carson highlights this when he writes, quote, love does not enjoy endless discussions about what is wrong with the churches and institutions we serve, and takes on such subjects only when competing demands of righteousness require it. I'm sure every single one of us has had a moment when we've been critical toward whatever church we belong to. Every single one of us. I can go back to the time in my Christian life when we had first begun to digest sound doctrine, and we were looking at what was coming from the pulpit, and it wasn't consistent with sound doctrine, and so we would spend a lot of our time just talking down all that was negative about the church we were in. And it felt good. I'm sure it did. There was a pridefulness about that, even though we wouldn't have realized it at the time. Even to the extent that when I chose to go to the Master's Seminary, I had the leaders of that church encouraging me not to go to the Master's Seminary because they were concerned I was going to come out angry. Why were they concerned by that? Because I was hearing doctrine coming from that place and ultimately was becoming angry in their mind. Now, by the grace of God, I got to the Master's Seminary and was humbled greatly as godly men who were gracious and charitable to those who disagreed with them handled the truth before me, and I learned that my behavior previously was totally unrighteous. I was ultimately rejoicing in unrighteousness by sort of calling down that church and calling down its errors and deficiencies. I'm sure I spent more time calling it down than I did praying for it. And so we can speak negatively about our church, and that can be a kind of a rejoicing in unrighteousness because we're sort of calling out the deficiencies and sort of feeling good about our ability to discern where the deficiencies are and almost in a sense elevating ourselves in the process. Again, some do this just in connection with that to sort of have that sort of purpose. They want to call things out, point out what's wrong to sort of elevate wisdom and discernment. Another commentator writes this, love, quote, does not seek to make itself distinctive by tracking down and pointing out what is wrong. It gladly sinks its own identity to rejoice with others at what is right. I mean, sometimes we want to point out what's wrong so that we can sort of elevate ourselves. We come off as discerning. We come off as wise. I mean, if we can point out everything that's wrong about a particular church or what's wrong about their theology or whatever else, we sort of come off as sort of the all-wise one, the one who's got it all together. And so sometimes we do that, and that would be an expression of us believers rejoicing in unrighteousness. Sometimes we entertain ourselves on unrighteousness. Sometimes we entertain ourselves on the unrighteousness of others. I'm sure all of us have probably looked at some kind of YouTube video at some point in time where something unrighteous took place in that video in some way, shape, or form, and we laughed at it. We found it funny. And then showed it to our friends. Again, that would be an example of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Waymack says this, love does not enjoy watching others do evil. Another example is sort of it being kind of our aim and ambition to point out the sins of others. Sometimes we just feel like we need to point out the sin of everybody else. Waymack says, love does not enjoy exposing the sins and faults of others. And really, we could just be tempted at times to rejoice at the demise of an enemy. We may have an enemy in our lives, someone who has positioned themselves against us, and so there's a sense in which when something negative is to befall them, we're prone to rejoice in that, whether outwardly or secretly. We're prone to rejoice in that. Job said this, Job 31:29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exalted when evil befell him? And of course, the answer is no. I mean, Job, being the righteous man that he was, wouldn't even delight in negativity that would fall or trouble that would fall to his enemy. And so there's many different ways that we can unwittingly rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not just characteristic of the unbelieving world, and in that case, it's a state of being for them. For us, there are times when we fall into the matter of rejoicing in things that we ought not to rejoice in. And love doesn't do that. That's what Paul is saying here. Love won't do that. That's a deficiency of love issue in those times. It's us being deficient in our love in those moments when we're willing to rejoice in those things that we ought not to rejoice in. And it would be good and wise for us to consider those things. And as things are even coming to mind now, to just acknowledge those things before the Lord and just confess them as sin and ask for God's forgiveness and chart a course from this day forward that's going to be, you know, in a different direction as it relates to that thing. And God will be gracious and kind. As we bring that out into the light and we don't conceal our sin, his grace will come to us and we'll be washed and we'll be cleansed and we'll be able to be more careful about discerning what it is that we're finding gladness in. Secondly, we see this, and this is on the positive front. This is heading number two, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, the word rejoices here is actually intensified. It's the same word, but there's a prefix. And so you have here an intensification of this delight. There's an intensification of the word here in this place. Of course, it's also a reality here that the rejoicing that takes place, which refers to a state of gladness or happiness, this state of well-being, is that which takes place with the truth. And the word here is aletheia. This is the truth. And really, there's a few options here as it relates to determining what the truth is. I mean, Jesus is referred to as the truth, is he not? He calls himself the truth in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth. And so Jesus is, in a sense, synonymous with the truth, and so it could refer to Christ. It could refer to just honesty and sincerity. I mean, it could just simply refer to an honesty and sincerity in terms of our interaction and dealings with one another. That's certainly possible. But I think what Paul has in mind here instead is the truth. He is talking about the truth, the Word of God. He is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about this book right here, the Word of God, that which has been delivered to the saints once and for all. And so he's talking about the content of biblical Christianity. He's talking about the truth and nothing but the truth. And so Paul here is saying that love rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth of the Word of God, rejoices with everything that is actually true, everything that is consistent with reality as God has ordained it and created it. Which is really an amazing thing here, because what we see is that truth and love are never at odds with each other. Truth and love are never at odds, and oftentimes we sort of pit love and truth against each other. And we want to sometimes uphold love to the detriment of truth. No, you can't do that. Love rejoices with the truth. One of the characteristics of love is its delight, its gladness in the truth. We can't separate them. They're best of friends. And so really, it's error that's incompatible with love. Truth and love are in perfect harmony. Really, truth and love are characteristics of God. God is love. The Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of truth. And so we see that love rejoices with the truth. And really, we come back to the reality that there is an emotional aspect of love, because here we're seeing that love rejoices. This is touching the affections. There's a gladness that's happening here. So far from love simply being a cerebral thing, merely action only, as though we were robots, as it were, just performing the acts consistent with love while our hearts are totally checked out. No, love rejoices in the truth and rejoices with the truth. And so love is an emotional thing as well. It touches the affections, it touches the mind, it touches our actions, it touches everything. And really, even just to sort of get a picture of this, remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he was taking them through the scriptures to show them how the Old Testament pointed to him? And what did they say? After he left them, they made a comment about what they experienced. And they said that their hearts had burned within them as he spoke the truth to them. As the truth was going into their heart, it burned within them. Have you ever experienced the truth burn in your heart like that? It's intense. It's exhilarating. It's wonderful. It's why the psalmist would say, it's more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. Gold and honey can't do that. Only the Word of God can. And there are some examples that are familiar to us that kind of illustrate what it looks like to rejoice in the truth. And there's a relationship that we'll see as we do this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Obviously, as we live the truth, as we put the truth into action, as we fulfill the truth, there's a rejoicing that we experience inwardly, also as we behold other people walking in the truth, as we see others committed to the Word of God and walking in the truth, that too is going to have great cause for rejoicing. And you know here what's sort of going on. Paul had been worried about where the Thessalonians were at. He had been away from them for quite some time. They had been under quite a deal of pressure. And so Paul was concerned about them, concerned that maybe the enemy had lured them away from the faith. And so he had sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And Timothy came back with a wonderful report, informing Paul that they were doing well, that their affections for him were strong, that they were standing firm in the truth. And so verse 7 says this, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." You can see that the word for rejoice is being used there. Paul would experience intense gladness before God in prayer as he considered the Thessalonians and their commitment to the truth and their firm faith in Christ. And so Paul, in hearing this testimony of their commitment to the truth, rejoiced greatly. We see the same thing in 3 John. Turn there for a moment. Here John is expressing the same kind of thing. He has received report that those to whom he's writing are walking in the truth. And we see the very same words being used here. The word glad is the same word back in 1 Corinthians 13:6. So 3 John verse 3 says, "For I was very glad." We could say, "I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. And then he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." This was John's greatest joy, to get word, to get message that his spiritual children were walking in the truth. And he delighted greatly when he had gotten this wonderful report. We see it both in Paul and in John. And it's amazing, too, because you think about the Apostle Paul. Consider Philippians chapter 1. Remember, there were those who were proclaiming Christ while he was in prison, and they were sort of trying to outdo Paul in some way. There was sort of a wrong motive behind their preaching. Remember that? And yet Paul, regardless of that, knowing that the motive behind the preaching of the truth, knowing the motive itself was not right, that they were trying to usurp Paul in some way, they were trying to knock him down to build themselves up, he rejoiced nevertheless. He didn't care if it meant his demise. He didn't care if it meant his humiliation. The truth was being preached, and regardless of the motivation for it, he rejoiced. It's an amazing thing when you consider it. Utterly amazing. And so as we think about the truth, it might be helpful just to dwell on that for a moment, to just consider the nature of truth. We've already said that Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth." And we know the Word of God is called the Word of truth. Multiple places. And so consider this glorious truth. This is an inspired truth. This is truth breathed out by God. Truth that comes from heaven. Comes from the very lips of God, as it were, to us. In the scriptures, through the authors of the scriptures, by means of the Spirit of God in inspiration, such that we now have the mind of Christ. It's inspired, it's authoritative. This is a word that must be heeded. This is not mere speculation. This is a word that must be reckoned with. This is a true word from the very throne room of heaven, from the throne of God itself. This is a word that must be reckoned with, must be heeded, must be responded to. It's authoritative. It's far from the speculation of our day. This is far from the theory and the theorizing of all of the scientific mumbo-jumbo of our day. This is rock-solid truth. It's sufficient. When you have this word, when you hold this book in your hands, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You have absolutely everything you need to live the Christian life, to glorify God, to know fullness of joy. When you have this book in your hands, you are lacking nothing. This is a sufficient word. It's an infallible word. This is a word that is trustworthy. This is a word that will not and cannot lead one into error. Understand this book perfectly, and you will be in perfect truth. Understand this book, every jot, every tittle, perfectly, and you will be in the most blessed place there is, total truth. It's infallible. It's inerrant. This book is a book without error. When God spoke, he didn't mess it up. He was able to superintend the whole writing of the Old and New Testament through a sinful prophet, a sinful author of Scripture, and it in no way harmed the Word. The Word of God came through in perfection, without error, and conveys the very mind and heart of God. It's an eternal Word. I mean, this is a Word that the Psalms describe as being settled in heaven. This is a Word that is settled in heaven. It's not, it's settled. It's unchanging. Just the same way that God is unchanging, and the same way that God is immutable, this is an immutable Word. The same way that God cannot change, this Word cannot change. This is the very heart of God. For the Word to change, God would have to change. God is immutable. His Word is immutable. I mean, and just think about this Word. This is a saving Word. I mean, this is a Word that saves, is it not? What do the Scriptures say? You were brought forth by the Word of God. This is a Word that brings about regeneration. This is a Word that takes us from death to life. This is a Word that works to bring about a total transformation of the inside, a removal of a dead heart for a heart that beats for God. This is a true Word. It is a saving Word. It delivers us from sin. It delivers us from judgment. It promises us eternal life, everlasting life. It delivers us from all ills. It is a saving Word. And not just that, it's a sanctifying Word, isn't it? Jesus said, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Word of God is a sanctifying Word. This is a Word that renews the mind. It renews the mind and helps you to chart a course that is in the path of righteousness. This is a Word that renews the mind, it renews the heart, it renews the affections, it transforms from the inside out, makes us to more fully walk in the positional righteousness that is ours in Christ. It's a sanctifying Word. It's a refining Word. And really, it's an anchor, isn't it? It's an anchor in difficult times. I mean, this is a rock. Jesus says you can build your house on this. You can build your house on this Word, and when Hurricane Michael comes, your house is gonna be right where it was for the whole time. You're gonna be able to withstand all the winds and all the rains and whatever comes against it. When you build your house on this Word, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God. It shows us and reminds us when we go through difficult circumstances, grievous difficulties, that God has a purpose in it. That he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It reminds us that he's with us. Jesus promises us in the Great Commission that he is with us lo until the end of the age. It promises he's with us. This provides everything we need to put our anchor in the water and have a boat that is going to be fixed and not move. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the saving power of the Word of God? Have you experienced the sanctifying power of it? Have you experienced it be an anchor in your life through difficult and tumultuous seasons? This is the very Word of God. Authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, infallible, delightful, glorious. It's a wonderful, wonderful Word. And really, we ought to delight in it and rejoice in it, like the psalmist, as though it were great spoil, more than spoil, more than the precious gold of the universe, more than all that money can buy. We ought to delight in this Word and hold fast this Word and even take it in, as Job says, as more important than our necessary food. This is God's Word. And so what do we do with all this? Well, if we want to sort of chart a course to rejoice in the truth, I'm going to give you three things to do here. And these come from Steve Lawson. They're very helpful, I think. Very very clear, very obvious, but very helpful. What do? To cultivate a rejoicing in this truth. Well, first of all, we got to know the truth. And to know it, we got to learn it. So there's your first one, learn the truth. Have a hunger and desire for the truth. And if it's not there, or not as strong as it should be, pray and ask God to give you that desire. Ask him to make you long for his word more than your necessary food. Ask him to make you long for his word more than fine gold. And then dig into that truth. Understand that truth. Learn the word of God. Study the word of God. Know it. Apply it to your life. Learn the truth. Secondly, love the truth. I mean, you want to love the truth. And how do you love the truth? Well, you honor the truth, right? You serve the truth through your life, opportunities you have to teach. You seek to cherish the truth. Love the truth. And then third, live the truth. Put it into practice. You know, this is really the ingredient that makes the word of God so precious. You want to understand why the psalmist loved the word of God? It's because he put it into practice and he experienced the blessing of putting it into practice. Putting the word of God, the truth, into practice is really the ingredient that's so often missing, a commitment to put the word of God into action in your life. Because when you begin to order your life according to the word of God, and you begin to experience the blessing and the joy of even seeing God honor that, you begin to delight richly in the word of God. And you begin to see how glorious this word is, how wonderful this word is, how sweet this word is to your life and to the taste. This is the way to make the word a thrilling thing. It's to put it into action. It's to live it. It's to be a doer of the word. And even as we do that, just think of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul as they responded to those whom they cared for, as they heard that they were walking in truth and were committed to the truth. They had great delight as they saw others walking in it. And so we see here that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And that's really an opportunity for us to give some heartfelt consideration. Are there any areas in our lives where we're rejoicing in unrighteousness? Is there anything that we're delighting in that we ought not to do so? And we find out that love rejoices with the truth. There's a state of gladness, happiness, and well-being as it relates to the truth. And so we ought to love it. We ought to cherish it. We ought to pursue the word of God with all of our being. We ought to learn it. We ought to love it. We ought to live it. Put it into practice and do it as those who would be doers of the word of God. And I would just say this, if there absolutely is no love of the truth in your heart today, and it's not just a bad day, you know it's consistently that way. There is a consistent state of a lack of love, and we could say no love for the truth in your heart, then you want to heed the word of God on that. We've talked about the fact that the word of God is authoritative. It must be reckoned with. We've talked about the fact that there are those who delight and take pleasure in wickedness, and that's a characteristic of unbelievers, and we know there's a judgment that's going to fall to everyone outside of Christ. And so if there's no love in the heart for the truth, and I mean none, that may very well indicate that you do not know Christ. And if you don't know him, you need to know him. You need to reckon with him. It's been said that you want to settle out of court with him. Because to go into that court date with him, it's not going to go well. His standard is perfection, and you're going to be held accountable for every single sin you've ever committed. And it's faster than we could even imagine. It's greater than we could even number. Our sin goes well beyond anything that we can even put our hands around. And so you would do well to settle out of court, to believe on Christ, to recognize that God in his goodness sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, to ultimately come and be our representative, to fulfill the law on our behalf, to go to the cross and be a sin bearer for us, to bear the wrath of God in our place, that we might then be set free by means of believing on him and trusting wholeheartedly in him, not relying on any work, not relying on baptism or some sort of charity or some sort of philanthropy or whatever else, not relying on any of that, recognizing that all of that is filthy rags in the sight of God, but only trusting 100% in Christ alone as being the only basis that you would have a right standing before God. Then, if you would believe on him, you will be saved, cleansed, washed, imputed with his righteousness, given the keys to heaven, granted eternal life, and know the fullness of joy that comes to those who not only know God, but begin to walk in his ways and to do his word. And I would just encourage you, I would urge you this day to believe on him. We want to be those who rejoice with the truth. And I didn't say this earlier, but maybe just one last thought. We ought to be careful about how we treat that which we disagree with. If we can all admit that none of us has perfect theology, none of us has it all right, then when we disagree with something, we should be a little bit tentative on disagreeing in a way that is consistent with love. Because to disagree in any other way could mean that we're actually rejoicing in unrighteousness, because we could be wrong. And I think that's worth considering as well. Let us pray together.